Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's perfect, it's true. You've given it to us so that we might know you. Lord, I ask that you'd open it to us this morning and that you'd have mercy on me, the preacher, a sinner forgiven, as I preach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you think about where you are right now in life, do you ever wonder or remember how you've gotten there? I mean, how have you gotten to where you are right now? What were the steps, the twists and the turns, the flops and the failures, the good and the bad, love gained and love lost? If you were to climb the rooftop of your mind and looked out, and look back over your life, what would you see? How did you get to where you are right now? Maybe you'd look out and you'd see those teachers from way back when. Maybe Sunday school teachers right here in this church or another place, people who raised you in the faith. Maybe you'd look back and you'd see hills and you'd see some valleys. Maybe you'd look back and you'd remember the education, all of the education, the internships, the long hours, the nights, staying awake, working hard. What did it take for you to get where you are right now? In the passage we read from 2 Samuel 24, David is king of Israel. But it wasn't easy getting there. I mean, it took a long time to get to become king. When he was anointed king by the prophet Saul, by the prophet Samuel, he was about age 15, around there. But he didn't take hold of the throne until he was around the age of 30. So he knew he was king, but he couldn't actually become king, take hold of the throne, for 15 years. During that time, he worked in King Saul's court. He played music for him. David wrote poetry. He was a comfort, a friend to the king. But then the king became jealous, and he started to pursue David. So during those 15 years, David was fleeing in his own country, among his own people. It took him so long to become king, to take hold of the throne, to gain that power and position. As he was fleeing, he wasn't alone. He had a group of followers around him. The Bible calls them David's mighty men. This was a group of loyal followers who would do anything for their king. And during this time when Saul was in hot pursuit, David would often hide among the caves. And there in the midst of the coolness, he would pen a psalm of praise to his God, because he knew that even though he was being pursued, chased down, God was still with him, and God loved him. It took him so long to get to where he was, to become king. And then when David finally took the throne, do you know it wasn't in Jerusalem? His first throne wasn't in Jerusalem. They hadn't captured Jerusalem. He was in another city called Hebron. And David was there for 7 years. Until finally they did capture Jerusalem. What an event that was, a military expedition in which many of his mighty men snuck into the city I've been told that in a walled city, you've got three options. You can go through the city, under the city wall, or over the city wall. David and his men went under the city wall, through the aqueduct by the Gihon Spring. What a surprise that must have been to the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. It took David so long to take hold of the throne, to get where he was going. And finally, once in Jerusalem, he was able to solidify his kingdom. He expanded to the north, he expanded to the south, he expanded all over his kingdom. And then he began to build his palace. It had taken so long. And I imagine when that last timber was set into place on the rooftop of his palace, did David ever look out from there and remember what it took for him to get where he was? Did he remember God's hand in all of this? It took him so long to get to that rooftop, didn't it? But only moments to fall from it. Just a glance to a neighbor's house where he sees the beautiful Bathsheba, and David's life spirals downward. When we meet David here in 2 Samuel 24, we're told that David is taking a census. There's nothing wrong with a king taking a census. There's no sin in that. Kings did it all the time. So we are to imagine that God is angry with David for taking this census because there's something wrong in David's motive. Many scholars believe it was David's pride that led him to take a census. Let's see how many people are in my kingdom. We'll count them all. The kingdom that I have established, let's count them. But David hadn't established his kingdom. God had. Had David forgotten when he looked out from his rooftop at everything that God had given it to him? And that God had gotten him through the hills, through the valleys, through all of it. God had put him on that throne. When you look back on your life, no matter where you are right now, do you remember God's hand in it? How God has gotten you to where you are right now, and maybe where you are right now isn't exactly where you want to be, but can you see how God has been with you through every step, providing for you, comforting you, loving you, caring for you? Scholars believe that at this point, David's pride had taken over, and he had forgotten that it was God who had gotten him there. The proverb says, Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. This summer, we spent some time in York, Maine. My mom has a tiny little cottage in York, and we like to bring the boys up there for day trips. And we walk across the street, past some big homes, and right over to the beach on the water. We go to Long Sands Beach in York. If you've ever been there, you know it is a great beach for little boys, because the sand never dries. It's always wet. It's not the kind of sand that you sit in your chair and you dig your feet into it and it feels hot and good. It feels wet and muddy. So it took me a while to get used to Nana's Beach, but the kids love it because they can build in it. It's the best sand for building. So when we go to Maine, the boys know exactly what to do. In the garage, these toys are no longer allowed in the house, so they're in the garage. They get their buckets filled with little green army men. Did anybody ever play with the little green army men? So we have, yes, you did. Yeah, we've got hundreds of them, hundreds of little green army men. And every boy has their own bucket, okay? So we pack them up, we bring them, and they build forts. Three different forts. They would never think of working on the same fort together. It's a big competition. They are going to have a massive battle on the beach. And it begins. I don't have to say anything. I sit down next to my mom and we watch them build, build, and build. And then you hear them. Why does he have more soldiers than I do? I only have 73. He has 200, Mom. And of course, I'm not counting. And they build and build and build. And you should see the forts that they make. I mean, and they make moats. They run down to the water with buckets. They fill them up. And they place every little army guy just so. And all they talk about is the big battle. When is the big battle going to happen? This is competition. Mine is better. We're going to destroy you. We are just going to level you, topple you down. And meanwhile, my mother and I are sitting there, and the kids have no idea, but the tide is coming in. So this is how it works with York. You need to go during the right hours, or there just is no beach. It comes right up to the road. So we see as the tide is coming in, and I just quietly thank God because it will be over soon. And so we wait till the last minute, and we say, guys, boys, the tide, it's coming in, it's coming in. And everybody goes frantic, and they get their buckets. Every single man is accounted before. No man is left behind on the beach. Every single one, I kid you not. They count them, everyone. Okay, I think we got everybody. I think we got everybody. And then all of a sudden, I mean, the waves come in. It's gone in an instant. Everything they have built, everything they've created, nothing's left. It's completely destroyed. Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. When we see David in this passage, he's dealing with pride. Pride comes before destruction. And in this passage, God takes David's sin of pride pretty seriously. The Bible takes the sin of pride seriously. In Proverbs chapter 6, a series of seven sins are listed. Pride is listed as number one. Pride comes before destruction. But David had many opportunities to relent from his pride, okay? Right here in the beginning, when David wants to take this census, his commander, his army commander, Joab, says to David, David, you know, this really isn't a good idea. Verse 3. May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? Joab knows right off the bat this isn't a good idea, and he's warning David. And Joab, if you know anything about him from the Bible, you know that he was not a man of moral scruples. So for Joab to recognize that this is a bad idea, it's a bad idea. But David persists in this sin of pride. But then we're told all those big long names that I read, you know, they're going up north and south and all over to count the men. We're told that this takes 9 months and 20 days. Why are we told that? David had 9 months and 20 days to change his mind. He had a long time to say, okay, you know what? I'm going to call this whole thing off. It's foolish. But he doesn't. He persists in this sin. Do you know what it's like to persist in sin? Or do you know what it's like to worry about somebody who is persisting in sin? You can see it. You can see the path they're going down. And you can see that they have been provided many opportunities to exit. Off ramps, here and there, this way and that way, but they don't take them. It's a persistence. And it's so hard. David was given many opportunities, and he didn't take them. Finally, in the end, well, before that, take a look at this. Verse 1 of chapter 24. You may be asking yourself, okay, Pat, David persists in his sin. He doesn't take any off ramps, exit ramps. But look at verse 1 of 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them. So maybe you're saying, wait a minute. Did David really have much of a choice? I mean, could he have relented? God incited David against them. I mean, God incited this. Could David really have backed off? Well, let's make this even more difficult. If you move over to 1 Chronicles, the chronicler tells us the same story from a little bit of a different perspective. And in verse 1 there, do you know what the chronicler says? Satan incited David to take a census. All right, so now what do we do, okay? David sinned. He's got many opportunities to call it off, to step back, but then we're told that God incited him to do this. Satan incited to do this. I mean, does this guy stand a chance, right? I mean, does he have any hope? So what is going on here? In Hebrew thought, this was not a problem. The Hebrew mind did not see any discrepancy here. They didn't worry, well, what was happening? They didn't think about it the way we think about it here. They understood that what God permits, God commits. That's how they understood this. What God permits, what he allows, he's also committing. What God permits, God commits. That means God is sovereign over evil. He's sovereign over sin. Wow. That's a little hard to take, isn't it? But think about it this way. If God were not sovereign over evil, can you imagine the reign that Satan would have in our lives and in our world? We do not see the ways in which God restrains evil. We're always wanting him to restrain it more and more and more, but we don't see the way that he is restraining it right now. And knowing that God is sovereign over everything should give us some hope. Because some good can come out of the worst of our circumstances. The worst possible situations, something good can come out of that. God can redeem it. Now, if we come at this passage and we don't believe fundamentally that God is a good God, then we'll never trust him to be sovereign over evil. But if you come at this knowing and trusting and believing in your heart and mind that God is good and he is always good, always, 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 then that means when he is sovereign over evil and over sin, that His good purposes can be worked in it. So David sins. Somehow God plays a role, somehow Satan plays a role, and David holds responsibility. And he realizes that he has sinned against God. But he will be punished because God is just. And he takes sin seriously. But God is also merciful. And you can see that in the way that he responds to David. In verse 11, Gad the prophet comes to David and he says, I'm giving you three options. Verse 12, choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what it was like when you were growing up as a kid or as you're raising children. But in the heat of the moment when I am punishing my children, I do not give them three options. I'm not thinking that clearly. I am not being that kind. It's, you are going to do this and you are going to do it now. It's not, dear, I've come up with three options and you can choose the one that suits you best. It's not like that. But God is merciful here in giving David three options. And these come actually from the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses was given the law, God told him that when the covenant, when the law was broken, three things would happen. He said, you're going to experience war, you're going to experience famine, and plague. So in some way, God's law has been broken. And these are the three options that are laid out. David can choose. And of course, David says in verse 13 or 14, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from morning until the end of the time designated. 70,000 people died. Wow. David would rather be in the hands of God, who is merciful, than in the hands of men who know no mercy. Yet still 70,000 people die. The text doesn't tell us, but I like to imagine David maybe back up at the rooftop of his palace in Jerusalem. The temple has not yet been built. That will fall to David's son, Solomon, the son that he has with Bathsheba. But I imagine him up on his rooftop because we're told that there's an angel who comes to deliver this plague. What does that look like? I mean, what does David see? And maybe as he's up on this rooftop, he's hearing from people, reporting to him, giving him numbers and names. This is the total in Beersheba. This is the total in Dan. This is the total. Here's the total. And David cannot take it anymore. And he says, they are just sheep. I am the one who has sinned. Let it fall on me and me alone. But we're also told, we don't know if David knows this, but that he is not the only guilty party. Back to verse 1. The Lord burned anger against Israel, and he incited David against them. Israel has sinned. We're not told what their particular sin is, but this is God's justice, and it's also his mercy. God delivers his justice in mercy, and there's hope in that. He delivers his justice in mercy. There's great hope in that. So you can imagine David begging God to relent, relent. And he takes responsibility. And God calls off this destroying angel. And God says, enough, enough. And when God says that, this angel, we are told, has now entered Jerusalem. And he is on the threshing floor, up high on a hill, of a man named Araunah the Jebusite. Before Israel had taken over Jerusalem, the Jebusites lived in there. Araunah is still living there. And David says, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, verse 17, have done wrong. Let your hand fall on me and my family. So then Gad, we're told in verse 18, comes to David and says to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So God stops the plague, and David, like I said, there's no temple, he gives sacrifice to God, and he does it right where the plague stopped. He goes to Araunah's home. Can you imagine what Araunah must have thought when the king and all his men come and they say, we're going to build an altar here. But first, David buys Araunah's land, everything. He gets wood. He purchases cattle from Araunah. He builds an altar right then, right there, and he sacrifices to God, the place where God's mercy was shown. You see, God is a just God, but God delivers his justice with mercy, and there's hope in that. You know, when we look back at David's life, you know about David. And if we were to list his two greatest sins, something I hope nobody ever does for me, you'd know what they were. You'd say his sin with Bathsheba. And you'd say this, counting the fighting men. It's true. Those are probably the top two. But look at what God did with his sin. You know, the threshing floor that Araunah owned, that David bought and made that sacrifice, the place where God's mercy was seen, that became the place where the temple was built. Right there. The temple was built around that place. Many scholars also believe that that was the site in which Abraham brought Isaac to be sacrificed. Again, the place of God's mercy. But do you see what's happening here? Out of David's sin, counting the fighting men, God's mercy is shown. Out of the ashes from the altar, God builds a temple. That's what God does. That's what he does in our lives. Out of the sin that we have committed, the wrong things, the bad things we have done, God can build something that we could never imagine. God delivers his justice and mercy. And out of the ashes, God builds temples. Now, of course, you and I don't come to church on a Sunday morning carrying a goat or a sheep. Never seen any of you do that. We don't need to make sacrifice like that. Because Jesus came, God in the flesh, and he made that sacrifice for us. He died for our sin.
God's judgment fell on Jesus. What mercy for us. Yes, God is just, but he delivers his justice in mercy.
No matter where you are today, though you've been a Christian for a long time, but of course there are things that all of us have done that have not pleased God. Sin. Maybe there are things that you are holding on to in your life, in your past. There's hope in that, because God can do something with that. He can build a temple out of ashes. Maybe you're persisting in sin. You're worried about somebody who is. Keep praying for that person, that they would take that off ramp and that they would experience God's mercy, and just wait and see what God will do with that. God delivers his justice with mercy. And out of the ashes of our sin, he builds temples. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of great mercy. We thank you, Lord, that out of the ashes of our lives, you can build something that glorifies you. We thank you, God, for your mercy. It's so great and so amazing. I pray that this congregation would know it in their hearts and in their minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.